You're listening to Church on the Patch Inspiration Podcast. Brought to you by Holy Fire and broadcasting from the heart of Brisbane City, Australia. Speaking today is Pastor Glenn Gehrhauser. Inspiration.
Today, the message is entitled, The Compassion of God. The Compassion of God. And we've been doing this series on meditating on the attributes and aspects of God, His character and nature. And today we're holding up the compassion of God up to the light as if it's a side of a jewel. And we want to admire God's compassion, understand it, and cause us to worship the Lord for his compassion and for His amazing grace. So let me lead you in a prayer first. If you could put your hands on your hearts and pray this with me. Dear Jesus, speak to my heart and change my life in your precious name. Amen. And then also, guys, I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray, Father, so you don't have to pray along with me here. Father, I just pray that you would show us your glory, even as Moses prayed, and we would see your glory in your compassion, and you would give me grace to share in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, our opening scripture is Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18. And you may know this area of scripture. This is the part where Moses pitched a tent outside the camp, and all those who sought the Lord went to that camp. And what we read afterwards seems to be the conversation that Moses is having, the conversation that Moses is having in the tent of meeting as he's meeting with God. And in that conversation, we read in Exodus 33:18, Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Or we can translate it like this, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. The greatest revelation of God's glory came out of Israel's darkest time. Israel had seen God's mighty signs and wonders in Egypt. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They heard God's voice from Mount Sinai. And you would think after seeing all these things that they would be loyal to the Lord. After seeing this grand display of God's power and love, they would be loyal to Him. But that's not the case. And in this scene, in Exodus 33, also it flows into Exodus 34, in this scene, Moses is pleading for grace, pleading for mercy. Israel made a vow to keep God's covenant before all of this. And yet when Moses is away for too long in their eyes, they lose patience. They want a visible God, like all the other nations, a status symbol. They desire something they can relate to and control. They are familiar with calves, representing youthful vigor, power, and fruitfulness. And so they made a golden calf to replace Yahweh. And this is just after they had said to Yahweh, yes, we will do everything you have commanded. After this blood covenant, yes, we will do everything you have commanded. And then they replace Yahweh with the golden calf because they're frustrated. Where is this Moses? Well, Moses is spending time with God. He's in that time of 40 days and 40 nights of seeking God and listening to him. Yahweh was fuming. That's how I like to put it. He's angry. He's fuming. And he told Moses he would wipe Israel from the face of the earth and begin again with Moses. You can read about that in Exodus 32, 9 through 10. God is wanting to wipe away Israel. Start again with Moses. But Moses argued with Yahweh, persuading him to spare Israel for his name's sake. What would the nations think if after Yahweh saved them, saved Israel, he would destroy them? What would the nations think? This is how Moses is reasoning with God. Moses reasons with the Lord, and the Lord listens. And he's willing to show grace and compassion. Yet Yahweh still holds back something. He'll give them Canaan, the land he promised, but he won't go with them. Instead, he will send an angel on his behalf. Moses again intercedes. Unless you go with us, don't send us. Now, this is my paraphrase here. How else will the nations know that we are yours? Oh, your presence must go with us. Otherwise, what's the point? How will the nations know that we are your inheritance unless your presence goes with us? The more Moses prays, the more he receives from God for himself and his people. And God listens to Moses progressively down this whole pleading for grace. And then, so Moses now secures God's presence. We read in Exodus 33, 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And this is where we read in verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" And then he says, "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" It's the presence of God that distinguishes us. And this is what Moses is saying to the Lord. Well, then Moses takes it to the final step in his prayers, to the highest point. And he is bold because God has been listening to him and responding to him. And then he prays, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory." He's saying, "I know there's more to you. Let me know the weightiness of who you are." So that brings us to the question, what is God's glory? What is God's glory? Let me say that only God can answer that question. And God does answer the question for Moses. However, God's glory is not something that we expect. We may assume that God's glory is the great weight of his majesty that will crush anyone who encroaches on it. And we may expect God to say to Moses, "I'm too much for you, I'm too great." And of course he is too much and too great. But he doesn't say to him, "I'm too much, I'm too great for you. You'll never know me. Now get out of my face. You've asked too much now. You've asked too much." Well, he doesn't say that. Yes, God is too much for any person, but God's humility makes a way for those hungry to know him. What's Yahweh's response to Moses praying, "Please show me your glory"? It's Yahweh saying, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. All my goodness pass before you." The expression used in Hebrew is kol tuvi. Kol tuvi. Kol is meaning all. Then you have this word tov, which is good. It's for those who are learning Hebrew, tov. And then the E sound at the end is my. So literally it means all my good. You've prayed to see my glory. Show me your glory. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. Kol tuvi. God uses the word tov to describe his glory, a word we first find in Scripture to express the light he created. He saw that it was good, ki tov. He saw that it was good. That's the first time we encounter this word tov. And as we've learned, if you've been following these messages, as we've learned, tov doesn't mean just moral goodness. And of course, it is moral goodness, but it's more than that. It's beauty, it's joy, it's value. So what is the Lord saying? I'm going to reveal all of my goodness, my beauty, my joy, my value, my richness to you. And that's because he had the boldness to pray this prayer. And this morning, I want us also not to get familiar with that prayer, because we do hear it in worship, show me your glory, but to realize how profound this prayer is, show me your glory, not to get overly familiar with it, but also to realize this prayer does take boldness, if we really understand what it means. It takes boldness, and I want us to have the boldness to pray, show me your glory, and expect God to reveal his glory. The Lord connects his glory to his goodness. And when God shows Moses his glory, he reveals a taste and glimpse of his beauty, joy, and richness. Our God is not a God who ultimately wants to consume the wicked. In reality, he wants to save them. He takes no pleasure in the wicked perishing. And he's looking for those who will intercede like Moses for people. He's looking for an intercessor. He's looking for someone to stand in the gap. And he finds that intercessor in Moses. And Moses here foreshadows Jesus, who is the greatest intercessor. Is God scary? As we think about this whole thing of God's glory and the weight of who he is and the splendor of who he is and that he's brighter than our sun, all the suns put together, is God scary? I recently told someone, I hope God visits you. I hope God visits you. Their response was, that sounds scary. This is a natural reaction. Israel didn't want to speak to God, and they were scared. So they sent Moses as their representative. And you're going to see this in Exodus 20, 18, when God comes down on Mount Sinai with his glory and his fire and lightning. Of course, it seems very scary. And then we see the people's response. In Exodus 20, 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. Now notice that. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Do not have God speak to us or we will die. So this is something that we have to watch for in ourselves. Limited knowledge of God will cause us to think he's too big. He's too scary. So we run. We flee from God. And when we flee from God, we miss out on all the goodness of who he is. We miss out on all the goodness of who he is. The reason why we react to God with fear is because of our sin. Adam and Eve hid behind bushes when they heard God's sound, his call. His also could be translated as God's voice. The same word is used for voice. We talked about the voice of the Lord last week. They're hearing his voice, his sound as he's approaching them in Genesis 3, 8. And so they hide. They hide themselves. And God has to draw them out. God has to draw them out. Moses, though, is a different kind of person. He is not drawing away from God, even though God at first is scary and can be scary to the sinner. Definitely, God is awesome and infinite. But when everyone is running away, Moses draws near to and negotiates with God. Why would the infinite creator, all-powerful and glorious, want to wrestle with a man, listen to a man, negotiate? Why would he change his mind? Why would he give us rebellious creatures a chance and even an opportunity and a platform to speak to him? After Moses prays, "Please show me your glory," we get another insight into God's glory, what it is. First, we saw that God's glory is all of his good, his goodness, his beauty, his richness, his joy. Those who boldly come to his throne of grace and mercy discover this goodness of God. At the same time, others who are afraid to draw near to God will miss out on all his goodness. God remains just like thunder and lightning and dark clouds to them, rather than a caring shepherd. The following insight that comes as we read this passage is we learn something more about God's glory, and that is God's glory is his name. So he prays, "Please show me your glory." God says, "I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and reveal my name, proclaim my name to you." So when we read name in Scripture, most of us know this, a name is not just a label in Scripture. It represents who a person is. It's their character, their attributes, and their aspects. It's who they are. And so when God is proclaiming his name, he's revealing who he is. He's revealing his glory. In his name is his glory. Yahweh responds to Moses' desire to see God's glory by hiding him in a rock, covering him with his hand, and passing by him and making known his name. We can read this, Exodus 33:21. "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock.'" Before that, he says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But then he goes and says, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock," or literally in a rock. "And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." It's interesting, my back and what that means. I'm now just talking here, but I see some connection with Jesus' back, that his back was whipped. And he took our sins upon himself. And then right after this, the first thing about who God is, the first attribute of his glory that is revealed is his compassion and his grace. His compassion and his grace. What Yahweh reveals to Moses in this moment is the foundation of all Scripture. Every church and ministry must be built on the rock of God's name. Every believer's strength lies in knowing and experiencing Yahweh's name daily. When your life shakes, and when life shakes you, and God's people are more interested in golden idols, go back to the solid rock of God's name. The solid rock of God's name. Who he is and what he does. Make Moses' prayer your daily prayer. "Please show me your glory." And we're in a situation now in the Christian church, if you hear the news and all this bad reports coming out, there's a lot of things to discourage. But in this very discouraging situation that Moses is in, very discouraging, very dark, he's interceding for the people and he's praying, show me your glory. And when you see God's glory, it causes all the other stuff to fade into the background. And it actually inspires a love in your heart for the Lord himself. And we need to get back to the Lord himself, who he is, his name. And not be so focused on all the disobedience. We do need to address the disobedience that is among God's people, but we can't dwell there. We need to dwell in the rock and looking for the glory of God and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And so then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's Exodus 34, 6. And I think it's best to lay this out as poetry because God's response to Moses is poetic. So here is how I would lay it out. I'll try to visually describe it to you. Yahweh, Yahweh God, that's the first line. Second, compassionate and gracious. Third, slow to anger. Fourth, abundant in. Fifth, kind love and truth. Now there's more that God reveals, and we'll cover that in weeks to come, God willing. But that's what I want us to focus on this morning, especially the one word, compassionate. Now, if you're worried, we're already halfway through the message, a little bit more. Well, we've been leading up to this point. Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in kind love and truth. So here's the God who's appearing to the people as thunder and lightning, and of course he's infinite power, but there's more to him. He is compassionate. He wants to show compassion. He wants to show grace. And so Yahweh leads the revelation of himself with the word compassionate. Listen to it again. Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious. He could have chose any word to describe himself and to describe his glory, but the first one he chooses, the first one he leads with, is compassionate. And that goes along with gracious too. So did you notice how Yahweh leads the revelation of who he is? He uses the word compassionate. This is why Yahweh is listening to Moses' prayer for the salvation of Israel. He's listening to Moses' prayer for the salvation of Israel because he is compassionate. And even though he's burning with anger, he does want to show mercy. He does want to show grace. Yes, God hates sin. And what parent would not be mad if their child blatantly rebelled against them? And rebelled against them in order to keep them safe, a parent would be outrage, upset. But there's more to God and there's more to us parents in the face of rebellion. There's compassion. Compassion. In Hebrew, the expression of Yahweh's compassion and grace is beautiful. It's rahum ve'chanun. Rahum ve'chanun. And we hear it's quite guttural. Rahum ve'chanun. Rahum is compassion, ve'chanun is and grace or compassionate. Let me say it's compassionate. Rahum is the adjective, compassionate, and the chanun is the adjective, gracious. And you can hear that guttural sound in there. The guttural nature of these words reminds me of the grit it takes to be compassionate and gracious. It takes grit to be compassionate and gracious. The more we explore God's compassion, the more beautiful these words become. Rahum vechanun. God's compassion is his deep feeling of care. So what is this word compassion? What's its roots? What's its Hebrew meaning? It's his deep feeling. It's God's deep feeling. His deep feeling of care and love that moves him to action. It especially applies to those God is in covenant relationship with, but it's also extended to all who are lost and humbly receive his help. In Hebrew, the adjective rahum, compassionate, comes from the noun rechem. And it means, rechem means womb. And also comes from racham. It's spelt the same, meaning deep love. So these two things are intertwined. The womb, the deep love. What is expressed here by God's compassion is a feminine and motherly quality. It's the idea of caring, feeding, and cherishing life. We know in the womb the baby is cared for. We know it's fed, and we know it's cherished. And God is saying, I am like this. So it's normal for us to think about God as being all-powerful, but God challenges us by saying that he is not merely an impersonal force, not merely lightning and thunder and gloom. He's saying, I made mothers, and they reflect my character. And just like a mother cares for and feels for an unborn child, I care for all my creation. I'm not an unfeeling and unmoved God. I am no idol who is deaf, blind, wooden, and stone-hearted. But I feel, and I cherish life. Are you with me here? The word racham, to deeply love, that's the verb there, racham. So we have rechem, the womb. We have racham, the verb to deeply love or be compassionate. And we have rahum, which is the adjective. If you're following the linguistics here, we have the adjective of compassionate. So the word racham, to deeply love or be compassionate, is not limited to mothers in Scripture. It definitely describes mothers, but not limited to mothers. It's used in Genesis to describe Joseph's deep feelings for his long-lost brothers. So Joseph is deeply feeling for his long-lost brothers, and the word there is rachamim, compassions, or it's like compassion that's intensified. And I read the verse that it's in, and this describes what God's, I'm bringing this out because I'm trying to describe to you what God is meaning by compassionate. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred. That word deeply is a word used to translate this rachamim. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brothers. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. So this is feeling. This is emotion. This is this heart, like Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. And this is how God is toward us. He feels for us. And his love is deep. Joseph's compassion for his brothers moved him to feel deeply and weep. And when God reveals himself to Moses, He makes known to him first above all other attributes that this is how Yahweh feels toward all his creation, especially Israel. Yahweh, God, compassionate. In Psalm 103:13, we read, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, so Yahweh has compassion on all those who fear him. And in Isaiah 49:13, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but I think this one's important. In Isaiah 49:13, we hear, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So it's a cause for joy because the Lord has comforted his people. It's a prophecy. And will have compassion on his afflicted. So that's in Isaiah around 700 years or so before Jesus came. And then we see as we progress through scripture how our Father of compassion has fulfilled this word that is given in Isaiah that Yahweh will have compassion on his afflicted. And the most remarkable portrait of compassion is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is the greatest portrait ever shown in history of compassion. He has comforted his people and shown compassion to those who are afflicted, those who are in pain, by giving us his son, Jesus, the embodiment of his heart and compassion. The son's compassion, especially his passion on the cross, bridges the gorge of separation between us and God. Between God and us. So if you read the Gospels, you'll discover continual references to Jesus' compassion. And I'm going to go through a few of them, but not all of them, because there's too many for this morning. But you'll read about Jesus' compassion or Jesus' compassion being referred to in a parable in Matthew 9:36, Matthew 14:14, Matthew 15:32, Matthew 18:27. I hope you're taking notes. Matthew 20:34. I was joking a little bit, but some of you are. Matthew 20:34, Mark 1:41, Mark 6:34, Mark 8:2, Luke 7:13, Luke 10:33 in the Good Samaritan parable, and Luke 15:20 in the prodigal son parable. And when we piece these all together, we have a beautiful portrait of what God's compassion is embodied in Jesus. Through the Gospels, the Holy Spirit paints Jesus' compassion in 12 detailed ways. So I'm going to quickly go through these 12 detailed ways, and then we will look at a few of them before we move on. So one is that Jesus feels. Two, Jesus sees. Three, Jesus moves. Four, Jesus forgives. Five, Jesus helps. Six, Jesus feeds. Seven, Jesus restores or heals. Eight, Jesus embraces. He has compassion, so he touches the leper. He also embraces in the parable, the father embraces the prodigal son. Nine, Jesus bestows grace. 10, Jesus prays. 11, Jesus teaches. And 12, Jesus comforts. And this is how Jesus' compassion is revealed throughout the Gospels. I want us to go to that first one, Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:36. And you may have noticed these things, and I'm wanting us to remember them afresh. Here we read, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, starting in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, now notice he saw the crowds. When he saw the crowds, and he's not just seeing naturally, he's seeing their heart, he's seeing their pain, he's seeing their predicament. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So the compassion of Jesus is moving him to see people. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. They need help. They especially need harvesters, workers who will go out in the field and bring these people into his house, bring these people into his kingdom, and be in the hands and feet of Jesus without replacing Jesus. Of course, none of us can replace Jesus, but we are meant to reflect Jesus. So in all, and then if you look in Matthew 14:14, we read, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. So his seeing was connected with this compassion again. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. So his desire to heal was out of compassion. Now, in my early days, I sometimes refer to my early days, a lot of the young believers wanted to see miracles, and they wanted the power. But it wasn't really based, I would have to say, looking back on it, it wasn't based on actually being compassionate for those who were hurting. It was, oh, I want to be known as the one who is powerful in God. And it was more of a competitive thing. And then also they thought that, oh, if these people would see miracles, then they would believe. Well, sadly, the Israelites saw many miracles and they did not believe. Jesus wasn't trying to prove himself by doing miracles. He wasn't trying to prove himself by healing. The church shouldn't be trying to prove themselves by doing great exploits. The reason why we do healing, or the reason why we pray for healing and we declare healing, the reason why we do that is because of why Jesus did it. This is the reason we should be doing it, out of compassion. Out of compassion. Compassion is a deep love that we have experienced from God. It's God's own love in us, moving us. And so we see that through Jesus' compassion, he feels, he sees, he moves, he forgives, he helps, he feeds, like he was compassionate on the great crowd, and he fed the 5,000 because of the compassion we read he had in Matthew 15:32 and other places. He heals out of compassion. He embraces the leper. Oh, I'd like to go there quickly. Mark 1:41. Mark 1:41. Before that, it says Jesus was indignant. This is interesting. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus is indignant here, according to the NIV version. He reached out his hand. I think what it's trying to say is that Jesus is upset that this man thinks that he's not willing, because his very nature is compassion. And Jesus says to him, "I am willing." The compassion of God means that God is willing to forgive, willing to feed, willing to heal, willing to embrace the leper. Jesus is not indignant as much at the person as the cultural attitude back then, which sees the leper as an outcast and God is not concerned with them. And really, Jesus is upset by the whole culture that doesn't see God as willing and compassionate. But God says, I am willing. And he touches the leper. You're not supposed to touch the leper, right? You know that. You can get leprosy, but he touches the leper. And as he touches the leper, he is made clean. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the greatest definitions of compassion. And through his life, we see that compassion feels, sees, moves, forgives, helps, feeds, restores, embraces, and shows grace, calls for prayer and praise, teaches, and comforts. Since Jesus is in you, he wants you to do the same thing. Are you following me here? Jesus is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wants you to continue this mission. And furthermore, Paul exhorts us to be proactive about taking hold of Jesus' compassion. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. There's more that relates to compassion after that, but we're just emphasizing today compassion. Clothe yourself with compassion. So you got to take it up and put it on and own it. You got to own it. Yes, this is who I am. This is my identity. Compassion. And the Lord has given me his own clothing to wear. Sometimes, though, our compassion is misplaced. And it's crucial that when we embrace compassion, we are wise as serpents and not just gentle as doves. Remember Matthew 10:16, wise as serpents? Why? Because Jesus sends us out as sheep among wolves. The sheep nature can trust the wrong people. And this is what I want us to be careful of in the subject of compassion. Let me give you an example from Joshua, and we're studying this in Bible school. Good, great to have Elena with us. And the rest of the Bible school students and Vanessa back. Hallelujah, homecoming. And when we're reading Joshua, we read about the Gibeonite deception. The Gibeonites deceived Joshua by looking haggard and poor as if they had come from a long journey. Do you remember this story, Joshua 9, 3 through 13? They look poor and haggard and all their possessions look corrupted from the long journey. But actually, they were part of a nation that was meant to receive the full weight of God's judgment. So because of that, they was, oh, let's deceive Joshua and look really poor and look like we've come from a far place. And Israel examined their belongings, and it looked like what they were saying was right. Oh, yeah, this is moldy, and everything is stale, and you look worn out. Yeah, okay, let's make a covenant with you. But that was the exact thing that they were not meant to do, is make a covenant with this nation because of God's judgment on them. Joshua based his decision to make a covenant with them on what his eyes saw, rather than inquiring of the Lord. And literally, it's not coming to the mouth of God. They did not consult the mouth of God, but rather based things on what they saw. The result would have negative consequences on Israel throughout their future. Israel had compassion, but did not consult the Lord. So it was like a, their own compassion, but it wasn't based on truth. A misplaced compassion. Compassion can also be misplaced in the modern church. Sadly, this happens when we are overly compassionate toward predators and perpetrators of crime rather than helping the victims. We've got to get our priorities right to guard victims first before showing grace to aggressors. Now, let me explain this some more. Let me illustrate this to you. And it's important, and here I'm engaging in something that's beyond a conversation that goes beyond our congregation. It's something that's happening in the Christian community, global Christian community now, and it's a lesson that the Lord wants us to get right. So let me explain this with an example. Let's say you're a first responder at the scene of a crime. A man has stabbed a young woman. Sorry, graphic illustration. A man has stabbed a young woman. Do you first run to the criminal and say, "Don't worry, God forgives you," as he has the knife in his hand, and leave the young woman bleeding on the floor? God forbid. You first attend to the victim to save her life. Almost all the attention is on the one that has been stabbed. At the same time, there will be a couple of police officers who will chase the criminal and handcuff him. The assailant will be put in jail and dealt with later. But at the time of the crime, we must focus on saving the victim's life. That's genuine compassion. Now, it's not that God does not have any compassion for the criminal, but at first we need to take care of the ones that are hurting and abused and afflicted and not be running to the guys who are perpetrating all these crimes and they keep on doing it over and over and say, "Oh, we need to forgive them, we need to forgive them." That is the wrong emphasis, the wrong emphasis. Later, the criminal will have an opportunity to repent, but will only truly repent if they experience the consequence of their actions. Letting them go free is not compassion. It's not compassion on the world who they will continue to victimize. They can know God's forgiveness in a relationship with him, but also they need to repent. They must show the fruit of repentance and pay the penalty for their crimes before we should ever trust them. So you'll see throughout Scripture that God is compassionate, but there are consequences. There are consequences. Compassion must always be married to common sense and justice. Now, if you've been one of those who've sided with predators at the expense of their victims, it's time to stop and make things right. This whole siding with predators and leaving the victims bleeding on the floor in the church has to stop. Now, as a congregation, I want to make sure that in our future days this never happens. But also I'm addressing something that's happening all over the church and is a correction that God is bringing to his people. I'm speaking out as a voice for the helpless because so many crimes have been perpetrated by so-called pastors and spiritual leaders in the last few years. And Proverbs 31:8. I call them so-called pastors. Recently, there's one who just went to jail in the state's big ministry. I think it was about last week. But it seems like every week there's one of these coming out. This is why I'm talking about it. So maybe you don't know about all that stuff. And if you don't know about it, good, you know. But it's going on. Speak up. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Proverbs 31, verses 8 through 9. So all of this stuff is coming to light. And I've heard so many people say, oh, we should just forgive these leaders. They have such powerful ministries, big, powerful ministries. Regretfully, the focus has been on forgiving these leaders for doing criminal things. And sometimes these criminal acts are against children and teenagers. And this is not right. So I want to bring up something else that Jesus said. So adding to this conversation, that seems to be something that has been forgotten. And that is Matthew 18:6, where Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So these are Jesus' words. These are not my words. They are very graphic words. These people who cause the children to stumble should have large millstones hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. So these perpetrators can receive God's forgiveness, but they can receive God's forgiveness behind bars. Right now, the church needs to focus on helping and showing compassion to victims and holding criminals to account. And we're talking about things that I don't even want to mention in a message like this, like sexual abuse. But these people have to be held to account. We've got to hold the wolves in sheep's clothing to account. So please don't be, and everybody's surprised because, oh, this person has such a large church and they were on the radio and all of this stuff. But don't be impressed by big ministries and powerful prophecies. They had such an accurate prophecy. You know, there's one guy, I'm talking to my congregation as a family right now, right? There's one guy who used to use Facebook to find out people's, if he would find out who's checked into a service, a bigger service, and who's checked in, and then would search them up on Facebook and look them up. And then he would go up to them and prophesy to them according to what he spied on them in Facebook through checking in. And everybody says, oh, whoa, the great man of God, he's so powerful, he's so accurate in his prophecy. Listen, prophecy is so important. It is so important to the church, but we need to have the true, authentic, prophetic ministry and not people playing games. The appearance of success is deceptive. Instead, honor those who love their families and are faithful to God's word. This is the thing we should be impressed by. Those who stick it out, who love their families, who are faithful to his word. Not those who everybody is saying, oh, that's the great man of God. Because sometimes they are not. You don't know them personally. You don't know them personally. And God can give someone a big ministry, praise the Lord. But let's be more careful, sober-minded, alert, awake. Not deceived by these things. These kind of people that are genuine often are overlooked and attacked while we esteem wolves in sheep's clothing. We must learn to make righteous judgment, not based on what our eyes see, but based on truth. Let's not applaud the Pharisees and crucify Jesus. You with me here? Let's not applaud the Pharisees and crucify Jesus. Let's not make that mistake again. And I'm using that as an analogy. So now, lastly, we come to compassion fatigue. Lastly, there's something we all need to watch out for, and that is compassion fatigue. People who care for others usually experience it, like nurses or NDIS workers or mothers. Pastors, it's the negative, compassion fatigue is the negative impact you can experience after continually helping people. How can you recover from compassion fatigue? It's good to show compassion. We're called to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But remember that you need compassion too. You personally need compassion too. You need to experience God's compassion. Like Moses, you need times hidden in the rock of God's presence, away from all the people, away from the crowd, and hidden and covered by the Lord's hand, as we read before. You need Yahweh's hand covering you and giving you a taste of his goodness. And this, when you experience this personally, when you experience God's compassion personally, it's like the oil in your lamp is being topped up. And for us who minister, we need that oil continually topped up. For those of you on the front lines working as nurses, NDIS providers, dealing with all sorts of situations, teachers, right? You need that lamp continually filled up with oil because you're giving out a lot. You're showing compassion. So you need to experience God's compassion over and over. The way to enjoy God's passion is the same for you as for Moses. Pray like him. Please show me your glory. That's how it begins. Please show me your glory. And expect him to respond. In one of the darkest times of Israel, when Israel was ransacked and turned to rubble, the author of Lamentations wrote, this is the last thing I'm saying here. The author of Lamentations wrote, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Isn't that good news? God's compassions are new every morning, can be experienced new every morning, can restore and refresh your heart every morning. And then it says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. We heard that song coming to church, a modern remake of Great is Your Faithfulness, with Mitch Hung in it. You know, he's the son of our friends in Melbourne, Julie and Daniel. And he sings in this, Great is Your Faithfulness. I'll read that one more time. Because of the Lord's, because of Yahweh's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. So right now, as the morning begins to fade into the afternoon, we pray that we would experience your compassions, that all of us who are fatigued from showing so much compassion would experience the Lord's deep abiding love, that love which just never fades. It's always there. I pray that we would be refreshed and we join with Moses and ask, show me your glory. Show us your glory, Lord. Let us be amazed at who you are. Let us know who you truly are and not just something we have made up in our head. You are not like an idol. You are living. You are true. So comfort and restore our hearts. And may we clothe ourselves with compassion as we go out of here today. In Jesus' name.